everyone. Welcome to another News in Focus program. This is not a typical program in so much as we don't have a news article in front of us. but I think it's worthy of adding to the venue of what's available for people to listen to on the News in Focus program. And David McManus and I are together at the Bree and Mike. And David, we want to talk about end times. And there's an entire movie series out there called Left Behind, and they're getting ready to redo it, right?
I've heard that, yeah. New, more Hollywood incarnation. Nicolas Cage is involved.
Right, Nicolas Cage is quite the actor. He's on that movie with the Declaration of Independence. What was that movie?
National Treasure,
right?
Yeah, he's in a series of and a series of very bad movies as well. But yeah, he is. He's definitely a name in Hollywood. So it's kind of surprising that he would be attached to such a project.
Because this one's supposed to kind of have like a religious orientation
to it,
right?
Yeah, that's what they say anyway, yeah.
Right, and there isn't any evidence that Nicolas Cage is a believer, is there?
I wouldn't say so, no.
No, okay, and so I'm not very familiar with him. I know I enjoyed that one movie, I thought it was decent, and I don't know what series you're referring to. I'm pretty ignorant on those things.
It's probably a good thing.
All right, so but we're talking about what happens, what's next, David? Is there a rapture coming up? Is there a Antichrist coming up? And we've been talking about this in the church. I've been preaching through Mark 13, and Mark 13 and Matthew 24 shows that after the tribulation, then cometh the Son of Man in glory, great power and glory. So we've been kind of working through as a pastoral staff, pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation. So let's just pause and kind of, David, define a little bit for us, and I'll jump in there. We'll go back and forth.
Well, I guess we've just been looking at this timing of this event that's called the rapture and making sure that our basis is not on popular culture, it's not on any sort of theological system, but it's on the scripture itself.
All right, the rapture's in the Left Behind series, right?
It is, I would imagine, the centerpiece of the
whole thing, right? It's a catching away of human beings to be with the Lord.
So we get an imminent rapture, kind of a secret rapture, unknown. The church suddenly disappears from the earth, and we have, you know, airplanes left without pilots and cars left without drivers and families suddenly missing people that were literally caught up out of the earth.
All right, let's talk about the word rapture. It's a English word derived from a Latin word, which is derived from a Greek word.
Right.
That's kind of how it goes.
Yep.
And the word rapture is actually found 17 times in our New Testament. I say the word rapture. What I should say is the Greek word behind it, right?
Mm-hmm.
And only one time is it really abundantly clear that it refers to believers being caught away, and that's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think it's verse 17.
Mm-hmm.
Then there are lots of other ways in which it's kind of a snatch or a grab or something like that.
The same word is used in Acts when Philip is snatched up from after the baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch and placed 30 miles away.
Right, which is... That would have been cool. That
utterly
would have been
nice,
cool.
Yeah.
Yes, I'm in Raleigh, and then minutes later, I'm in Fayetteville.
Right,
now,
that
would have been a remarkable thing. So that's the word. It's caught up. And so the question is, when does that event happen?
Right.
All right. And then on top of that, we've got this thing in the future called the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
Now, everyone, David, doesn't agree in a literal tribulation. Let's talk about that for a minute.
Right. There's a lot of different views. Obviously, what you've been talking about is Daniel's 70th week. And there's a lot of discussion on Daniel's 70th week. Is it a literal 7-year period? Are we in it right now? Is it just a figurative description for the church age? And then you've got certain groups of people that would deny the existence of a 70th week because it's happened already.
Happened already, like in the judgment, right, on Rome in 70
right.
A.D.
70 A.D., the temple is destroyed, and that would represent the abomination of desolation, and all the stuff that we read in Revelation has already occurred, and we don't need to look forward to a tribulation, because all that was for that time period in the first century.
Now, all we're waiting for is the blessed hope, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ.
Exactly.
And the pre-tribulationists would say the same thing, David, that all we're looking for is the blessed hope, the second coming of Christ.
Right.
And then we've got a different group of people that are paying attention to the signs and looking for a transition into the tribulation and the revelation of the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2.
Right.
So that's the when is the rapture going to happen? Mm-hmm. Is there a real tribulation or not? Mm-hmm. And then, David, let's talk about a distinction between Israel and the church or not.
You've got two basic veins of theology on this one. You've got your covenant theologian, who is in the most part going to replace Israel with the church. And so the promises in the Old Testament, the covenants in the Old Testament, those that need be fulfilled, are just transferred from Israel to the church.
Right. They are being fulfilled through the church.
Absolutely.
Right? Abraham's receiving his promises through the church.
Right. So it's a little less literal interpretation of Scripture. So when God says that he's going to uphold covenant A or covenant B, we can insert ourselves in there as the church body of believers, and we will inherit those promises instead of Israel.
And the listener should understand that this is basically replacement theology. This is
right.
a more refined addressing of it. So these people that are covenant theologians would not necessarily be looking for a Daniel 70th week.
Right.
And then the association with that is this thing called the kingdom, David.
Right. And really your big difference between covenant theologians and dispensational theologians, which I'm sure we'll touch on, is the treatment of prophecy. And we can kind of insert different people groups into this, like we said, as far as replacing Israel with the church.
Right, so we could take, within our listening audience here on Sermon Audio, we could take some big-name guys here. R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, John Piper, Dr. Al Mohler from Southern Seminary. Those four guys, David, would land in four different places on
right.
what we just described.
Right.
Four different places. And so it's difficult to say that landing in one place makes you a heretic.
Right. This is, like you said, the four guys you mentioned, I don't think anybody in the listening audience would flare up and be angry at any of those guys. And we would read, you know, works by all four of those guys, and we could agree on
some of what they write and others we would.
Absolutely.
But there isn't any of them that we would consider liberal
no.
or non-fundamentalist in the fundamentals
yeah.
of the faith.
All those guys are going to stand up for inerrancy. All those guys are going to stand up for the literal veracity of the Word of God. And
the gospel. They're going to
yeah,
have the
absolutely.
Same gospel, the
mm-hmm.
same Christ, all those core essential issues.
Right.
They're going to be in agreement on.
Yeah.
But in these areas, these refined areas that we just addressed, there's going to be quite a bit of variance between where these four that we just mentioned are at.
Right. We're going to find, I believe Sproul is a preterist.
Yeah,
correct?
I think he would call himself a partial preterist.
Okay.
Yeah, and that he would say most of what we read in Matthew mm-hmm. 24, Mark, and the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled, but he would definitely affirm a literal second coming.
Right, and I think that's the key, is all these guys are going to affirm a literal second coming of Christ. They're going to affirm a kingdom dynamic. It's just a question of where did Daniel's 70th week happen? Where do we put Daniel's 70th week? Is
and,
it in the
and,
past?
And what about Israel?
Right, and how does Israel fit into the program?
Right.
Exactly.
Those are going to be the real sticking points mm-hmm. between these people. And then within those, even those that would agree on Israel or those that would agree on a millennial kingdom, there's going to be even a refined sticking point mm-hmm. on stuff like where's the rapture occur at?
Right. Definitely.
Right. And this is not a new concept of discussing this.
No. We can trace this back. It was not a major dividing issue with early church fathers. And many of the early church fathers, we're talking the generation after the apostles, were largely post-tribulational guys, but there are those guys wrote about other thinkers of their time that were pre-tribulation. There was a small minority, but there were guys even back in the first century that argued for a pre-tribulational rapture. So we've had guys all across the gamut from the very beginning trying to figure out when this rapture, if it's going to take place, when it's going to take place, who's involved. It has been being kicked around for 2,000 years now.
Right. And certainly, David, the degree to which you were living in tribulation yourself
right.
would give you a greater sense of whether there's a future tribulation, or if I'm in the throes of it right now. I mean, I'm facing a den of lions, or if I'm facing that, it's hard for me to even fathom. Let me talk to you about a future tribulation.
Yeah.
I'm in it.
Yeah, how can it get much worse for a first century Christian under a Roman emperor who is killing Christians for sport?
Yeah, when you have Christians being put on light posts or poles and burned to death to provide illumination along a pathway,
right.
It's difficult for them to now we're going to sit down and have a discussion like we're having.
Right.
They're in it.
Right.
Now let's try to help the listener understand this idea of dispensational.
Okay, I've got some resources here, so I'll read what I've got. It says, dispensationalism is an approach to theology in the Bible that is based on dividing history into dispensations or economies. So I guess the difference between covenant theology is, as soon as the fall happened, we've got a covenant of grace that's going to take over from there on out. One covenant all the way through, same way from beginning to end. And what dispensationalism sees is different economies as history goes on. So Adam and Eve were given a certain amount of dispensation. The patriarchs were given an amount of dispensation. The kingdom Israelites were given an amount of dispensation. So the progressive revelation of God's total revelation happens. So we get a person redeemed in Adam. We get a family redeemed in Noah. We get a people redeemed in Abraham. And on and on and on until we get to millennial kingdom where we have every tribe and nation represented.
This is kind of based on this rightly dividing the word of truth.
Right.
That's a Bible verse that will be quoted by Paul, or written by Paul, and then quoted by the dispensationalists. Sometimes our dispensationalists chop the word of God up so much, David, that we lose the narrative.
Mm-hmm.
Or we lose the story of redemption. Unpack that a little bit.
The attempt, and I think it's a noble attempt by the dispensationalists, is with a covenant idea, the main idea of our existence and of creation is salvation. It's a salvation-centered theology, whereas a dispensationalist is trying to get centered on the glorification of God at the center. So salvation is great, it's a benefit, but they want God's glory to be the center, so God is glorified in each one of these dispensations. And salvation is kind of a secondary gift that we get as a spillover of what God's glory truly is.
All right. Now, I got to tell you, though, David, I think that our covenant theologians would argue with us.
Right.
They would come right back at us and say that what they're doing is preserving God's glory in the continual reminder of how God has been redeeming people unto himself through grace all through the Old Testament into the New Testament. So it's very difficult to decide one system glorifies God more than another.
Yeah, I totally agree.
Yeah, and so we're kind of left in a quandary as to how dispensational will be.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you have seven dispensations.
In traditional dispensation, they would have started with seven. Yes.
Right. But not everyone embraces seven.
And yeah, you will, depending on who the dispensationalist is you're talking to, you may have three, you may have four, you may have five. It could vary depending on who breaks it up the way they break it up.
Right, and we need to make sure that the listener understands that we don't have any Bible verse that says there are seven dispensations.
Right, not at all.
Yeah, this is all a matter of somehow trying to superimpose a grid and a man-made grid on the Word of God.
It's our way of trying to understand the idea that the just will live by faith, and yet how does Abraham live by faith compared to how Paul lived by faith in very different circumstances when the Messiah was not yet revealed? It's an attempt to reconcile those kind of questions that we run across in Scripture.
Right, because we've got Adam getting saved, Noah getting saved, Abraham getting saved, Moses getting saved, David getting saved, Nehemiah getting saved, John the Baptist getting saved, Paul getting saved. I just named seven different people.
Right.
And what each of them knew about God and what each of them knew about sin and what each of them knew about God's plan of salvation is entirely different.
Right.
And so do we fix it by creating a dispensation, or do we fix it by talking about a covenant? That's kind of what we're dealing with here.
Sure.
Is that fair?
Yeah, I think that's absolutely fair.
And I don't think anyone has the answer.
No, I think it would be it would be the epitome of arrogance to claim that you figured out this word of God that has challenged us for millennia now.
I think what the listener has to grasp right off the bat is that the Bible is not a theology book.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we want it to be a theology book. I want to be able to turn to page such and such and find everything I need to know about baptism. Turn to another page and find everything I need to know about end times.
Yeah.
But that's not what it is.
Yeah, it's not systematized like that. As useful as that would be if we had a nice little index that would, you know, sort all these things out, but it is all that in one, and it's not systematized the way we would want to see it.
Yeah, David, the primary thing the Bible is a story.
Sure, a narrative. Yeah.
Right. Of just this continual revelation of God to different people mm-hmm. through different events.
Right.
And then within those stories, we're constantly looking for clues.
Sure.
Hints.
Yeah.
Ideas. Theological truths, that which we can pull out, and then we, man-made, try to put it into a grid because that's how we think.
Yeah, so we understand it. You know, our ways are not his ways, and we like to try to bring stuff down to our level so we can somehow articulate it. And in most cases, we don't do it justice. We've talked about it this week in trying to put together our views on these eschatological things, and we seem to hit a roadblock in every single direction that we go. There's always a hang-up somewhere. We can't put it together perfectly because we don't have the big picture vision that God has.
Yeah, and there are secret things, Deuteronomy 29:29, that are kept from us,
right,
that we're not allowed to know. Here we are, we're studying end times, so we're looking at Daniel, we're looking at the end of Matthew and Mark, we're looking at what did Paul write in 1 Corinthians and Thessalonians, we're looking at these amazing visions that John received in Revelation. So we've got multiple authors speaking to different people groups over well over 1,000 years, perhaps more, between them, between Daniel and maybe it's not quite 1,000, maybe it's 500 or
600, okay, so somewhere around there, like that,
right? Okay, different languages. We've got Aramaic, we've got Hebrew, we've got Greek, and we're trying to figure it all out and then communicate it in a 45-minute sermon.
Right.
That is an incredible challenge.
It'll humble you pretty quickly. Yeah.
Yeah. You very quickly realize that if you're going to be loyal to the Word of God, there are holes.
Right.
What do we mean by a hole? When we tell our listener, when we say a hole,
it's something that that God doesn't necessarily give us all the answers on. We can get a certain understanding from one perspective, and we could go read another scripture in a totally different book, and it seemed to almost come at it from a totally different direction. And so, for example, when we look at these resurrection passages in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Thessalonians, we see other accounts of these resurrection passages, these rapture-type passages in Mark and Matthew, and there seem to be some differences there. Where does that fit in? Where does it match up?
Are they the same event?
Yeah. Are they? How far apart are they? When is this? Is this one just for the church? Is this for everybody? And in a lot of cases, we can do our best to answer it, and but there always seems to be some puzzle pieces that we can't quite fit in. That gives us a 100% rock solid perspective of what's going on.
Now, David, our listeners don't want to hear that their preachers don't have it all figured out.
Right.
That makes them
But I would argue if you've got a preacher that thinks he's got it all figured out, you should probably find a new church.
Wow. Yeah. Let's talk about the hole that we discussed at lunchtime over a sandwich and the millennial kingdom. We were talking about the fact that in the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year kingdom that happens after the 7 years of tribulation, we were talking about the fact that if you believe in a literal 1,000-year kingdom in fulfillment to the promises of Abraham and King David, which we do in this church, but we don't have all the answers on that. We don't have a 5-page doctrinal statement on it.
Right.
What was the hole that we were struggling with?
Well, we looked at the fact that we have mortal men and women in the millennial kingdom. We have human beings that will be serving in the millennial kingdom. And glorified people in the body of Christ. The bride of Christ will be there. Christ will be there. So all mixed together, we've got glorified beings. We've got mortal beings that are going to be
living
marrying,
together,
having families, having children.
Right, and not the glorified beings.
Right, right,
right. But we do have mortal beings.
Yes, you know, serving in the millennial kingdom. And John devotes 6 whole verses to this in chapter 20. 1,000 years gets 6 verses.
Right.
And after that 6th verse, Satan is loosed and he has gone out to deceive the nations. So we talked about sin in the millennial kingdom, and that doesn't sound right to us. And are people dying in the millennial kingdom? And if they do die in the millennial kingdom, where are they going? Are they receiving glorified bodies? Is there some sort of translation to save people not die in the millennial kingdom? And we just don't get those answers from chapter 20 of Revelation.
No, because at the end of chapter 20 in Revelation 21, David, we have a new heaven and a new earth.
Yep.
And then we live forever with God in glory.
Right. So, Satan is defeated once and for all. And
and everything after that is glorious.
Perfect.
Yeah,
right.
Right. So we want to know if there are 2 resurrections, and there are,
right.
One at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, one at the end of the millennial kingdom. One is for the just, one is for the unjust, one is for the righteous, one is for the wicked.
Right.
We want to know, if you're 500 years into the millennial kingdom and you die, where do you go?
Right.
Because from all we understand from the Word of God, the new Jerusalem is in the earth or hovering over the earth.
Right.
God has moved his throne to the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And so where do these people go?
And there's a hole.
Right. And do they die?
Right.
Is anybody dying? And we really don't have any answers to this.
We
don't. And, boy, if you've got a great answer, please send it to me. PASTOR at BBC at gmail.com. And please don't send the answer that there isn't a millennial kingdom. We understand that that is an answer, but that's not the answer that we're looking for, because we, David, believe that the 1,000 years meant something.
Right. We hold to a literal reading of Scripture, and we believe if God said 1,000 years, he means 1,000 years. If we're able to play with numbers and just say that 1,000 means a really long time, then why does that stop me from changing the 6 days of creation in Genesis? Why does it stop me from changing the 40 days of a flood?
And it doesn't.
It wouldn't. If
right.
I can play with one number, I can play with all the numbers.
That's right. And that is a very slippery slope.
And I'm not willing to go down it.
Right. Once you start going down there, there's really becomes no defining line at that point. And thus we have people who hold to billions of years ago, God created a single cell, and that single cell became, and whoa, hold on.
Yeah.
What do I do with Adam and Eve then?
Changes everything.
Right.
Right.
And then what do I do with the Apostle Paul's affirmation of the historical existence of Adam?
Right.
And these things are huge implications that we just can't ignore.
Right.
So I am much more comfortable saying I believe in a millennial kingdom for which I don't have all the answers than I am saying no millennial kingdom and I'm going to redefine all the numbers in the Bible.
Yeah, as much as we want to have the answers, I'm okay with not having all the answers. You know, I don't understand why God would send a sinless son to die for all of us horrible sinners. That didn't make any bit of sense to me either. But I'm going to
accept that.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
It's an awesome truth of the Word of God.
Yeah, and God's intent in delivering this manual to us, this book, this Bible, David, was not to take away the element of the just shall live by faith.
Right. Yeah, and even if we look at prophecies are not—they're not fortune tellers. They're not here to tell us exactly what's going to happen. You know, they are giving us literal events that God is laying out, giving believers divine information. They are not to be taken as going to get our palm read.
Right. Yeah. So let's just kind of remind the viewer of these systems of theology or eschatology. All millennialism, all meaning no.
Right.
These are people who say no millennial kingdom.
Yeah. That we are in the kingdom right now.
Yeah. If there is a kingdom, it's now.
Yes. God is, Christ is seated on the throne of David in heaven right now.
Right. And the means whereby we bring the kingdom in is through more people submitting to the will of God in their hearts, and Christ reigns in your heart, and eventually the entire world takes that, and you kind of almost have a divide there between all millennials and post millennials.
Right.
Then, David, The amillennials say, no, Christ's going to come back and establish that, and that's the kingdom, glory, hallelujah. The post-trib millennial says, no, we usher in the kingdom.
Much more of an action-based.
Right, yeah.
Absolutely.
And so you're going to hear, if you're in one of those churches, David, there's going to be a lot of kingdom language.
Right.
You might even have a church named with the word kingdom in it.
Right. So if you the key there is, if you are of the premillennial belief, and how many prayers do we hear and offerings and things like that we want this money to be used for your kingdom?
Right.
Well, if you're a premillennial, if you believe in a premillennial eschatology, kingdom's not here yet.
No, the so kingdom that, is a future
that
event.
Prayer doesn't quite work.
No, it doesn't reconcile very well.
Right.
Right.
And we all use that language, but it's
awkward.
The kingdom's not there yet.
It's awkward language
in that sense. But if you're an amillennialist, you're in the kingdom right now, and you're doing kingdom work, and you got to do kingdom education, and
you're looking forward to a future kingdom.
Absolutely.
Or a new heaven and new earth.
Right.
All right. So that's awe, and then there's post, which means that he comes after the kingdom that we usher in, and then there's a new heaven and new earth. And then we get into premillennial. Unpack that idea.
Premillennialism is going to take, like we mentioned earlier, we're going to take these prophecies literally, that we're talking about a literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom that will be here on earth, where Christ will come down and occupy the throne of David in Jerusalem.
Before the millennial kingdom.
Right.
That's right.
Yes. So we are living in a time before the millennial kingdom.
Okay.
Yes.
And then we can unpack, or we can take pre-millennial and we can go one more time with that.
Mm-hmm.
Or three more times, I could say. We can now decide, all right, when is this rapture of the church going to happen? And that's going to be in accordance with the tribulation.
Right.
Is it going to be pre-tribulation, mm-hmm. mid-tribulation, or post-tribulation?
Right. Those are our three majority views.
All right. So unpack the first one.
Okay. Pre-tribulation says that we are going to have probably the most popular nowadays in evangelical circles. There will be a rapture of the church prior to the 7-year tribulation. So they're going to believe, a pre-tribulationist is still going to believe in a literal 7-year period, 70th week of Daniel. And the purpose of that tribulation is to bring Israel back. That is Jacob's trouble. So the result there is the church will be taken out before that starts, because they don't need to be involved in that Jacob's trouble.
Right, and that typically comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, David, unpack the idea of the absence of the church in Revelation.
They would argue that as you read Revelation, at the beginning of Revelation, the first couple chapters of Revelation, you're going to have John speaking to the churches, the 7 churches. And then after that, John is called up to heaven, come up hither, and all of a sudden, we don't hear the churches anymore for the rest of Revelation. So the implication that they get with from that is that since the church is not mentioned after Revelation chapter 3, the church must be gone. They must be in heaven.
Right. And then we have a mid-tribulation perspective. Now, this is in accordance with the idea that the 7-year tribulation is broken up into 3.5 years and 3.5 1-years, or 42 months and 42 months. And what happens, David, in the middle of the tribulation?
Middle of tribulation, we're going to have the Antichrist revealed. We're going to have the abomination of desolation in the temple. And so and mid-trib is kind of the old school way of thinking about it. The new kind of what you're going to hear instead of mid-trib is pre-wrath, which doesn't nail it down to that midway point of the 3.5 years. But a mid-trib or pre-wrath rapture, which I like a lot better in terminology, they're going to say that the church will be here through the abomination of desolation. They will witness the Antichrist. They will experience pretty much the whole of the tribulation, and the rapture will occur sometime before the Battle of Armageddon.
All right, now we need to help the listener understand a little bit of why people are making this distinction. Christ in Matthew 24 talks about great tribulation.
Right.
And this seems to be a distinguishing between the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years of the tribulation.
Right.
And the outpouring of God's wrath does not occur until after the revelation of the son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so in that way, the church can be present for the first 42 months because God's wrath is not being poured out.
Right.
But once God's wrath is being poured out, there's a necessity to evacuate the church.
Right. The argument would be that, just like you said, we've got a tribulation and then we've got a great tribulation. Whether Scripture supports that, that's a whole other issue. But and to set a date right in the middle of a tribulation period of 7 years seems to be a little contradictory to the verses that Christ talks about you not knowing that the day is going to come. I mean, if that were the case, we could trace that day pretty easily.
We could line it up pretty specifically,
at least,
right?
Pretty close.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah, plus or minus a day or two.
Right.
Of course, that would be predicated upon our ability to know when the tribulation started.
Right.
Which might be difficult depending on how much peace and safety occurs during the first 3.5 years.
But if we're there for the revelation of the Antichrist and the abomination of desolation,
then it's pretty clear.
It's in about 10 minutes. You know.
Yeah. Right. It's really kind of yeah. Exactly. So that's mid, and then the other is post.
And post, in classical post-tribulationism, you're going to have the church remain through the entirety of Revelation, entirety of the tribulation, all the way through the judgment and everything else, and everybody is raptured together at the end. Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation, no matter what, everybody goes up at once after everything is completed to usher in the millennial kingdom. Kind of a U-turn in the air, almost, it seems like. They wouldn't spend much time at all before coming back down to establish the millennial kingdom.
All right, let's go all the way back for just a moment to that pre-tribulation guy, David, who says, now we're being very careful here just to provide as much information as possible. The pre-tribulation guy, who believes the church and the dead in Christ are being raised simultaneously before the resurrection, before the tribulation,
right,
would believe that there are two events that happen in heaven before the return of Christ.
Right.
Event number one would be the judgment seat of Christ, and event number two would be the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Right.
Now, what was one of the holes that we were struggling with regard to that?
Well, we thought if you've got a church being raptured before the tribulation, and yet we see tribulation saints, we see people being saved within the tribulation who are losing their lives, who are being martyred in the name of Christ, and fighting the beast down in tribulation times. Meanwhile, we as the church that got raptured out at the beginning have a marriage party, have a celebration of sorts, while our brothers and sisters in Christ are
sucking it up,
are getting murdered down on earth.
Yeah, I mean, the listener needs to understand that when we use the term hell on earth, that is not to be flippant.
Right, right.
Jesus said that this tribulation will be like nothing you've ever seen before.
Right.
So we're broadcasting right now, and in New York, they're going through a bit of a natural disaster tribulation.
Sure.
Now, what's not happening is people are not firing weapons at them. So just imagine what we see presently, October 31st, 2012, in New York, and then compound that with an adversary.
Right.
And then religious persecution. I mean, we can't fathom the tribulation.
And famines and wars and
pestilence, and it just goes on and on.
Right.
And that's why we've got these words that Christ gives us, like flee to the mountains, and it'd be better that this and that. And, I mean, these are incredible. If you haven't read them, listener, go to Matthew 24 and just start reading.
Yeah.
So we struggled this afternoon at lunch, David, as we were discussing this, is how in the world are we up there partying with Jesus when they're taking it in the shorts for all practical purposes on this earth.
Right. And it just seems, are they not as good a Christians as we are? Are they not, you know, as full members? Are they just probationary members of the body of Christ? Do they miss out on this beautiful celebration, this marriage with Christ? Is there another marriage ceremony every time one of those die?
Exactly. And then we had another issue, David, with regard to the guests.
Right.
Right.
Yeah, we've got Christ talking about guests at the wedding. Well, if it's in heaven, there are no guests. There are saints, and that's it. The bride is the only one that's there. So where are these wedding guests that Christ talked about?
Because if we have at that first pre-tribulation resurrection happening, only those in Christ, in the body of Christ,
then
we were missing Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Enoch and Elijah and on and on and on. It just keeps on going, David.
Right, right.
As to who's missing.
Yeah, because the Old Testament saints would not be included in classical pre-tribulational.
Yeah, if you look at a dispensational chart, David, and there's normally a timeline. There's normally, listener out there, there's normally a horizontal line. And then you've got events happening below it, you've got events happening on it, and you have events happening above it. So these are out of the grave, these are on the earth, these are heaven events. You need to look at your dispensational line. Do they have three resurrections or do they have two resurrections?
Right.
That's going to influence their thinking.
Sure.
And who's being resurrected.
Yeah.
And I'm firmly convinced, based on Revelation 20, that there are only two resurrections.
Right, and I think we both agree on that, and I don't see how you get around more than two resurrections based on a literal reading of the Scripture.
So the pre- and the mid-tribulationists both have the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper in heaven.
Well, you could have some mid-tribs that would have it there, and I think you would have some... I think this newer pre-wrath perspective would not have the marriage supper in heaven.
Okay, yeah, I think you're right. I think that
right.
The degree to which the rapture is closer to the midpoint
right.
or to the end point would determine where that event happens.
Right, right.
And yet I was very surprised when I was reading my MacArthur Study Bible. Don't send me any emails about that. I know about all the things that you don't like about him. But he's putting the marriage supper on earth.
Right.
In the millennial kingdom.
And we know he's a pre-tribulational perspective guy. I read in Paul Enns that does the Moody Handbook on Theology. He also places the marriage supper in the millennial kingdom.
And he's a pre-trib
and
guy.
And he's a pre-trib guy as well. So, it's not just...
It's not rock solid.
Right. We don't have monolithic perspectives within these camps.
Nor do we have a Bible verse that says the marriage supper of the Lamb is happening at
no.
this time, at this location, you're invited.
Yeah, not at all.
Now, this is studying, analyzing,
right.
piecing together, rereading it, looking for clues.
Yeah, and so it, just like we will debate the timing of the rapture... We'll debate the timing of the marriage supper. None of us are denying that the marriage supper occurs. We're all going to say that occurs if we're in this camp, but there are differences in when we think it's going to happen.
And where it's going to happen.
And where it's going to happen, absolutely.
And where it's going to happen.
Right.
And what we do know, that it is a celebration of the union of Christ with his bride.
Right. Right. So our thought, I think we came up with today, is that bride can't be incomplete. How could we have a marriage supper if not all the body of Christ is there?
I think, David, if we have that, we have to determine that the tribulation saints are not in the body of Christ.
Right, right.
And if they're not in the body of Christ, what are they in?
Yeah, because they're in that case, they wouldn't be Jews.
No, they're
not.
So
they're not in Israel. They're not national Israel.
Revelation 7 makes a clear distinction
right.
between the 144,000,
yes.
12 there, from each tribe. 12,000 from each tribe, and then we roll into round about verse 9, a
yeah.
transition.
7 through 9, yeah.
Yeah, in which we're now talking about these tribulation saints.
Yeah.
Of every tribe, nation, tongue, that
right.
it's very clear. I mean, we're an extremely diverse group.
Right.
And you thought that language sounded very much like church language.
I think it does. In my opinion, I think that those tribulation saints are...
Part of the body of Christ.
Are the church. Yeah, I think that is the church in full, in my opinion. Because I think we see the 144,000 sealed, and then we see these men from every nation and tribe. We see them in white robes. We see language in that chapter that John uses in chapter 5 that he also uses in chapter 1 when he's referring to the church. And I think that, I believe that is the church as a whole in heaven. You know, if we try to read Revelation 1 through 20 in straight chronological order like we would a novel, we're going to have some problems.
Well, it wasn't written that way.
That is not the way it's designed. Right.
Yeah. You know, we want it to be.
It'd be nice.
It would be much easier,
easier
if he would have pulled out a chart.
Right.
And just started penciling
yeah. I'm
things
I'm talking about
in.
The church here. I'm talking about Israel here. I'm talking, you know, and we don't get that.
You know what, David? And I know the listeners, I mean, I'm just, please don't write me off as a heretic. But, David, we don't even know to what degree John understood all that he was seeing and writing about.
Yeah, I think what we, you know, the best way to think about, not that it's not, we're not denying divine inspiration. We're not denying that this isn't the perfect word that God wanted us all to have. But we're still talking about a human writer trying to write down the most amazing vision anybody's ever received.
Sure. Look about Isaiah chapter number 6 when we
right.
have holy, 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 and this unbelievable
yeah.
four-headed. I mean, those are images that we can't even comprehend.
I mean, in my opinion, I think John has. I think it's almost more than a vision for John. I think when he says come up here, I think John has taken. It's almost like a time travel kind of situation. He has taken and shown what is going to happen. And Q, you imagine John taking 2,000 years in the future and seeing airplanes and seeing tanks and seeing whatever else you want to throw in there, just skyscrapers. And how in the world would a first century man describe something like that?
Yeah, and who knows what he's describing, and we don't know to what degree he's describing real things and not things. We don't know to what degree, for example, again, the listener's not going to believe that I'm saying this, we don't know what degree that the civilization could have to go back to animals because of a complete disaster.
Yeah, if we're fleeing to the mountains and living in caves, this this could look very, very different.
Right, exactly. Yeah. You know, we just don't know. O'Reilly made a point last night. It's not a scriptural, it has nothing to do with it, but he said that right now living in New York is like living in the 1850s. Well, he's right.
No electricity.
No electricity. Yeah. All these creature comforts. Nothing works. Yeah. I mean, no one has wood-burning stoves.
Right.
No one has any ability to do anything. We're completely dependent upon these natural resources.
Right.
So helicopters are useless without fuel.
Yeah.
And we can go on and on with those things.
Sure.
A listener, just for a second, just imagine trying to describe an iPad to a pilgrim.
Yeah.
You know, it's an impossibility almost.
Right.
I need to tell you about this.
And that's just a fraction of the years that we're talking about as far as jumping ahead.
Exactly. Right. So we need to be careful that we don't become so dogmatic with our understanding of this that we're insulting others.
Right. Yeah, I mean, we like you said last Sunday, there are things that we will break fellowship over. You know, if you're going to question the deity of Christ, then we have issues. If you are going to question the inerrancy of the Word of God, we probably can't stand in the same camp. But an issue like this where we do not have those clear answers, we do not have those dogmatic scriptural commands, we're doing our best and they're doing their best, and sometimes we're going to come up with different opinions.
Yeah, we take, for example, Revelation chapter 4, listener, and we've got this description right here. This is what the Bible says. And after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice I heard, like a trumpet, speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Now, that's all you get, David.
Mm-hmm.
And people say that is a representation of the rapture of the church.
Right. A pre-tribulationist would say that is a symbol, that's a type, that's an allegory of when John is called up here, that is the church being called to heaven, and that is evidence for a pre-tribulational rapture. And am I going to deny that you can read that verse that way? No. If that's your theology, I think that fits well into your theology.
But somebody
is called up.
But that's all you have.
But that's all we have. And to say that you and I can read that same verse and get a totally different idea, of course we could. It does not say the church is coming up. There's no rapture there. You have to infer that by reading into the text.
Right. The word ekklesia is missing. The word harpazo, which represents the Greek word for rapture, is missing. So to dogmatically insist in the same way that we insist Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, it's not fair.
Right.
It's ridiculous.
There's no wiggle room in John 14:6. But this is not John 14:6.
No, and we just want the listener to recognize that for 2,000 years there have been godly men who loved Jesus who have disagreed on these issues.
Sure.
And these are not issues that we decide to break fellowship on.
Right.
I'm not sure I see what you see in Revelation 7.
Right.
I'm going to think about it more. I see an exclusivity to tribulation saints, and I see even a focus on great tribulation. You said you're not even sure that you can distinguish between tribulation and great tribulation. And if Bill was here, Bill would be taking us to task because he clearly sees a distinction between tribulation and great tribulation.
Right.
But our unity is in the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
And so we're doing this podcast for the express purpose of giving you as much of a comprehensive understanding to the complexity of these issues.
Right. And it is absolutely complex. And we've been studying this stuff for weeks now. And I know even in the past couple of days, we probably took an even more intensive look at these things. And it's a lot of information, and it's difficult, and it's complex. And I can't imagine you're probably listening to this podcast going, how am I supposed to organize all this information that you guys are throwing at me with covenant theology and dispensational theology and pre-this and post-that? And, you know, take notes. Study for yourself. Open up the Bible, you know, and read the Scriptures. And let the Holy Spirit lead you in these issues.
Yeah, that's absolutely critical. Is I know that I'm wanting David to do my due diligence to remove presuppositions.
Right.
And just let the text speak for itself.
Right. We struggle with that. You know, there's no way we can be unbiased, but we've got to do our best to let the word speak and not let our, like you said, our presuppositions, our belief structures, our theological constructs to inform what we read in the Scripture.
And that's what happened on Sunday morning with Matthew 24 and Mark 13. My contention was that there's some type of gathering that occurs after the tribulation, and that it looks a lot to me like the rapture of 1 Thessalonians 4.
Mm-hmm.
That's the general idea. Is, in my view, Are we talking about one or two events?
Right.
Between Matthew 24 and 13, Mark 13, is that one event distinguished from 1 Thessalonians 4, or is that two events? You know, that's where we're at.
Sure.
And all I really was trying to do is let the text speak for itself. I got a trumpet. I got the word after the tribulation. I got a gathering, and the gathering is angelic oriented, and it's toward the elect. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, I've got a caught up occurring. Mm-hmm. I've got some angels. I've got a trumpet. I got a trumpet in Matthew 24. Am I to think of these as the same or different? And that's the issue.
Yeah. And it's an honest approach to the text. And you know, the easy thing to do would have just been to go back to what we've always kind of been taught, and we talked about that today. Is we don't want to place tradition over Scripture. And if you believe in that tradition and you read this Scripture and you come up with that traditional approach,
I'm
not going to crush you because of that. You know, you can make your argument for that position. Whether you're mid-trib, whether you're pre-wrath, whether you're post-trib, there is an argument to be made for every single position. There are points that are very strong for every position, and there are points with holes in every single position. Like you said, we can't stand here and be dogmatic about where you're going to come down. You don't have to agree with us. You know, like you said, we don't even agree 100% on this right now. You know, if we brought Pastor Bill in here, we would have three perspectives around the mic. And yet, we are brothers in Christ, and we have no question that we're all serving the same Lord, and that we're all reading the same word.
And within this church, we're all in agreement that he's coming back before the millennial kingdom.
Absolutely.
And that we believe that there is a 1,000-year millennial kingdom.
Right.
And I said on Sunday morning that I think he could come today. And I said that because I can't be dogmatic about my interpretation of every single thing.
Right. And the fact is, if we're wrong on this, then
glory, great. Hallelujah.
Great.
Right.
Nothing affects anything else if we're wrong on the timing issue.
We are not going to be disappointed
at
his return.
Not at all. I will not be upset if Christ comes pre-trib.
Right.
I'll be ecstatic.
If he comes today,
yes,
we will be thrilled that
absolutely,
we do not have to continue.
Sure.
But no doubt. If he doesn't, David,
right,
and we are here on this earth, we want to be informed as to what's supposed to happen during the tribulation.
Sure. And I think that's one of our arguments also is, why is Paul giving us so many details on this son of perdition, on this abomination of desolation? Why does Jesus talk about this if we're not going to be there?
Is that because this is a Jewish book and he's
right,
only writing to Jews?
There's a perspective. Mm-hmm.
Right? Or are Christians supposed to study all 66 canonical books and be aware of this as well?
Yeah.
Because in essence, if I turn Matthew 24 into a Jewish chapter, why isn't 25 and 26 and 27 also? And where does that stop?
Yeah. And why is 18 the church and 24
is
the Jews?
Right. And then 28 is the Great Commission.
It's the church again. Right.
Right. And so I can't do that.
Yeah, I'm not comfortable with it either. Are we saying it's outside the realm of possibility? No, I guess it's not. But we're not comfortable taking that leap.
No, I'm comfortable starting at verse 1 of chapter 1 and preaching the entire book and not saying,
right,
you don't have to worry about this.
Right.
Don't, this is not for you. I don't know who it's for.
Yeah.
That's not my job.
Yeah, we've got an entire word of God and we're responsible for every word of it.
So. Right, preach the word.
Right.
Right, preach the word. And that's all we're trying to do in this podcast. Absolutely. Is just expose you to more of the complexity of these issues. And hopefully, I believe, the more aware you are of the complexity, the more sensitive you'll be to those people who are differing from you.
Sure. And I think the best thing that could happen out of this is we start reading our Bible more. You know, we start really, I know the big thing that's been a blessing to me over the last couple of weeks is I've finally really taken a serious approach to what I believe about this issue. Whereas before, I know I didn't give it the diligence that it deserved. And the best thing that could happen is you guys out there, you sit down with your friends, and you sit down with people you agree with, people you disagree with, and you just start reading the scripture, and you start ironing, sharpening iron, and we get that is what we should be doing as a body of Christ.
All right, David, finally, tell us that book that you're reading right now in case someone wants to read it.
Yeah, if you want to get a good view on the different perspectives of the rapture, it's called Three Views on the Rapture. The editor is Alan Holtberg, H-U-L-T-B-E-R-G, but you get a pre-tribulational perspective from Craig Blazing out of Southwestern Seminary. Alan Holtberg gives you a pre-wrath perspective, and then Douglas Moo gives you a post-tribulational perspective. And the cool thing about the book is, Blazing gives you his pre-tribulational essay, and then the other two guys respond. And then Holtberg gives you a pre-wrath essay, the other two guys respond. Moo gives you a post-tribulational essay, and the other two guys respond. And so you really get a well-rounded approach, and you know, and have your Bible right beside you, because you'll read a sentence, and then you'll jump over your Bible and read it for yourself, and back and forth and back and forth. But it's good to know what everybody believes out there.
Now, we do this with cults. We do this with other religions. Mm-hmm. Why wouldn't we do this with eschatology?
Right.
I can't imagine just keeping people in the dark.
Sure.
I don't believe that is the means whereby that we're truly shepherding people and protecting them from heresy.
Sure.
If we don't preach all that's out there.
Yeah, and I think the difference between, you know, there are sermons where we're going to preach dogmatic things, and there are sermons where we're going to exegete the text and really get out what we see in there, and we're not going to stand dogmatically on it. And by no means were you standing there Sunday saying, you must believe this to be a Christian. You know?
No, it was just a matter of, this is what I think the text says,
right,
based on what I see. And I am very open to seeing something new.
Sure.
That's what we've been
doing.
Bring
us information, yeah.
Yeah.
Let us know what you think.
Right.
It can do. Like I said, we need to sharpen each other. That's the whole goal.
Well, thank you so much for listening. Have a great day. We're looking forward to an email from you, pastor@bbc.com, and then the @ symbol, gmail.com. Have a great day.